The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Somebody asked me yesterday what my New Year's resolution or resolutions will be. And I said to them, you know, I'm not much for that. I can't remember in a long time making any New Year's resolutions. What I do like to do is spend some time thinking and praying and reflecting and trying to listen to God, because I've discovered that at some defining moments in our lives, like a new year, a birthday, maybe an anniversary, God loves to speak into our life if we get quiet enough and attentive enough and want Him to speak. So one of the things that I've been pondering is Psalm 90. And I'd like to take you there today, and I've called it a prayer for the new year. I think this is a prayer for the new year that if we took it to heart, if we began to pray it for our lives, I think it would change us dramatically. It would change our church. It would change our world. Psalm 90. So I'm going to read it to you. It's the oldest psalm from what I can tell in the whole book of Psalms. It says at the top that it was written by Moses, the man of God. Now, just to give you a little insight into the great world of academia, the great academics, the Bible scholars, they love to take parts of the Bible, especially where it says by Moses, by David, and say, you know, it wasn't really by Moses. That's just what some editor put there. It wasn't really by David. It's fashionable to say it wasn't by that person. And it's nonsense. It says it's by Moses, the man of God, and it makes such good sense to take it that way. In fact, that little superscription under Psalm 90 that says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, that's part of the inspired text of Scripture. So you better be pretty careful how you deal with that. It's to be read at the same level that the rest of the psalm is to be read at. It says it's by Moses. When you read it, it makes eminent sense to think that he probably prayed it when he's on the backside of a desert watching a whole generation of people die because of their disobedience. And then when they died, Joshua took a new generation across the Jordan River and into the land that God had promised them. And so Bible scholars will tell you probably it doesn't refer to that. It probably refers to sometime during the Babylonian captivity and somebody else wrote it. That's rubbish. Moses wrote it on the backside of the desert. Better, he prayed it. And I think it's one of those great old prayers in the Bible that's as relevant today as the day when Moses first prayed it. So I'm calling it a prayer for the new year. Rather than New Year's resolution, I would encourage you to grab this and make it yours for the new year. Let me read it to you. Prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has gone by or like a watch in the night. That's a 4-hour period. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Just hold your finger there. I need to humble myself before you. I've taken the odd shot at Southern gospel music, especially I'll Fly Away, but I think this would be biblical justification for that song. They quickly pass and we fly away. So there you go. He goes on, who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children, and may the favor, or beauty, of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. There's only one other place in the Bible that comes close to Psalm 90 in putting the grandeur or the greatness of God alongside the frailty of people. Psalm 90 and Isaiah 40 do that. They sketch out the grandeur, the greatness of God, and alongside of that, they put our frailty. We're like grass. We're a breath, that kind of thing. And it's a striking and a very sobering contrast when those two things are put side by side. Before we get into Psalm 90, it would be wise perhaps to take a step back and just remind ourselves of what the book of Psalms actually is. When you're dealing with the Psalms, there's 150 of them, kind of about the middle of your Bible. You're dealing with the prayer book of Israel, the worship book of Israel, and the prayer book and the worship book of Christians. This book was written so that we would know how to pray to God. It was written so we know how to approach Him and worship Him. And throughout the Christian centuries, Christians have always taken this book and used it in their worship, and they've used it to mentor them in terms of prayer, how to pray to God. It was Jesus and the disciples that would have memorized it, and probably on the night that He was betrayed, would have been reading Psalm 118. On the cross, it's pretty obvious that Jesus was working Himself through the book of Psalms. He comes to Psalm 22, my God, why have You forsaken me? He gets to Psalm 31, that's as far as he gets, when he finishes with that prayer, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit, and then he dies. These sustained him in his hour of greatest need. The early church, they used the Psalms in their worship, and Paul wrote it up this way. He said, now, in your worship, speak to yourself and pray in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And then you come to the book of Revelation, and you get the curtain pulled back, and you get an insight into worship in heaven, and the substance of the worship in heaven comes from the book of Psalms. Even the martyrs in Revelation 6 cry out using the Psalms, how long, O Lord, are You going to leave us in this spot? So this has always been the words that God gives His people so they know how to pray. Prayer isn't easy. It's not easy. And oftentimes we feel awkward and out of place because how do you approach a holy God when you feel so messed up, unclean? You sometimes think, and I sometimes think, I'm not good enough for prayer. I'll wait until I clean up my act, or I don't know what to say. Well, the Psalms say you can come, and here's how you can come to God with these words. When you need to say thank you, you'll find the words here to say thank you to God. When you need to say help, you'll find the words here that will help you say help. When you need to say, I'm sorry, confess your sins, the words are here. And when you're overcome with the greatness of God and you just say, wow, these Psalms will help you express it properly to God. When people say to me, I don't know how to pray, I just want to give them the book of Psalms and say, just start praying them. Just start praying them. So I have to just start praying them. Just use them to shape your prayers. Psalm 1 is not so much one to pray. Is look at Psalm 1 as a gate, a gateway into the book of Psalms. So you have to go through that gate to pray. What's that gate? That gate says that we have to make up our mind who we're going to serve, God or the world. We have to make up our mind that the Word of God is going to feed us and we're going to land in it, on it. We're going to be godly people. Now, going through that gate, then just start praying them. You'll come to, for example, Psalm 3, and he'll start by saying, Lord, how many are my foes? And you'll say, well, I can't pray that. I don't have any Philistines after me. You have a lot of enemies after you. You have your temptations. You have difficult people. You have all sorts of things. And you can pray, Lord, how many are my enemies? Just take it and pray it. Best way to learn to pray is just taking the Psalms and praying them to God. You'll learn so much doing that. One of the great marks, if I said to you, what's the characteristics of a fool, an ungodly person, a wicked person? What would you say? You might come up with a whole list of things. But you know what it says in Psalm 14 about the wicked? It says a few things about them that aren't good, like they're vile and all that. But in the middle of it says they don't call on God. They don't call on God. Wicked people don't call on God. They live life as though God doesn't exist. And they never think of stopping and saying thank you for a whole year that's gone by. They never stop and think that they need help. They think, I can do this. They never overcome with amazement at God's creation. And they never say, wow. Wicked people don't call on God. What's one of the great characteristics of saved people, godly people? They call on God. They call on God. Psalm 116 is worth looking at in that regard. Psalm 116 starts this way. I love the Lord. If I can find it, I could tell you the rest of it. I love the Lord, for he heard my cry for mercy. That's the way Psalm 116, it was in the Bible in the first service. Here it is. Here it is. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. So this man has been in trouble. He realizes he needs mercy. So he cries to the Lord for mercy. And I love the fact that the Lord heard my voice. And then he says this, because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. You get the logic of that, don't you? I needed mercy. I needed saving. I called on him. He heard me. So why wouldn't I do that the rest of my life? I will call on him all of my life. One of the great marks of a godly person, a saved person, is they call on God. One of the great marks of an ungodly person is they don't. So if we're going to be godly people that call on God, we need the Psalms to instruct us how to talk to him. And they do that so well. So all I want to do today with Psalm 90 is let it instruct us in terms of how we ought to pray entering a new year. The prayer really starts, in many ways, in verse 12. The second part of the psalm is the prayer. The first part of the psalm is what moves Moses to pray. Why does Moses pray this great prayer? Well, the first part of the psalm will tell you. What he's doing is he's reflecting on his life. And he's reflecting on the lives of the people around him. And he's thinking deeply about life and what he thinks about and sees troubles him. And so it moves him to pray. Doesn't, you know, some of us, we look at life and we see the trouble and we see the heartache and we see the wreckage in our lives and those around us, and we get depressed. Moses prays. A lot of people read him and they think he's a pessimist. I think he's a sober realist. I think that's the best way to look at the first part of this psalm. Sober realism is what you've got here when he looks at life and looks at the people around him. What is he wrestling with? The same things we are. This was written on the backside of a desert thousands of years ago, and he's wrestling with the stuff about life that you wrestle with and I wrestle with. What's he wrestling with? Well, one, life is quickly flying by. It's going so quickly, and that bothers Moses. He says, you know what? We get to live, some of us, 70 years, or some people 80 if they have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. They quickly pass and we fly away. Don't you ever think about that, how quick life goes? Weren't we just here starting 2016, and now we're starting 2017, and if God gives us grace and Jesus doesn't come back, in the blink of an eye, we'll be here looking ahead to 2018. Life quickly, the older you get, it's true, it goes much faster. And you wonder, what happened? Where did it go? Moses is looking at that, and it's troubling him. And he looks at it in the context of a God who doesn't change and always is, and he's wrestling with his own insignificance. And who am I? And what is my life in the light of your eternity, God? It's here today, gone tomorrow. That kind of thing troubles him. Another thing that troubles him is this. He hasn't got out of life everything he expected to get out of life. He hasn't. He's a man with broken dreams. What was his dream? It was to lead the people. Where? Out of Egypt, into the promised land. Now where is he? He's in a place where everybody around him is got to die in the desert. They're not going to get into the land. And Moses himself is not allowed to go into the land because of his own sin. You're dealing with a man with broken dreams. He expected so much more for life, and it delivered so little. And I think you can relate to that too. There's, you know, we all start out with great expectations. Maybe you started 2016 out with great expectations, but it just didn't turn out the way you want. Or you look back on your life, you look at your marriage and you say, you know what? I had high hopes for my marriage and my family, but it's wreckage. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's an okay relationship. It's just not what you expected. You expected so much more, and yet your reality is different than your expectations. I love Bill and Lynn Hybels' book on marriage. It's called Fit to be Tied. It's so real. One line I'll never forget is when she says in there, this great line, diapers, dinner, dishes, sex. All the same dreary routine and all about equally enjoyable. You know, I think every young mom can relate to that, I'm sure. But in other words, you know, I had all these expectations, but it's somewhat less than I expected. It could be your career. I expected that I'd be further ahead. I'd expected that I'd have more in life than I have right now. Now maybe I don't even have a job. And life just hasn't come through the way I thought it would. And Moses is wrestling with that. Life doesn't seem to work. It hasn't worked out for me the way I thought it would. And perhaps he's waking up to the fact that some of us eventually wake up to, that some of the big things that we put all our effort into in life, like money and status and power, they have no ultimate significance. And you get to that point where you say, I thought this would deliver, but it hasn't. And he's deeply troubled by that. And then the thing that he also is troubled by, which is probably the greatest, is the consequences of sin have been devastating. In his own life and in the lives of the people he loves, the consequences of sin have been utterly devastating. He looks around him and he says, we're consumed. Consumed means spent until there's nothing left, burned up. Nothing left. We have nothing left because of your anger, and we are terrified by your indignation. You've set our iniquities before you. Our secret sins are in the light of your presence. That's a scary verse, isn't it? Because of that, our days pass away under your wrath, and we finish our years with a moan. He is joining some dots that very few people join. The dots he's joining are these dots. That the consequence of sin is death. And the brevity of life is due to sin. That's what it's due to. We are consumed by your... And he uses words about God that we very seldom use. He talks about God's anger, indignation, and wrath. Because of my sin, God is angry, indignant, and I'm under his wrath, Moses says. And so are the people. I think we forget that because we like to highlight the grace and the love and the mercy, which is a good thing to highlight, but... we underestimate sin. We never deal with the gravity of sin the way we should. And Moses is wrestling with that. This is terrible to look at the devastating consequences of sin. And as a result of your wrath, we die. He's joining that dot. If people today would be quicker to join the dot between sin and death, they might stop sinning sooner. Paul spells it out in black and white in the New Testament, where he says the wages of sin is death. Physical death, eternal death. That's the outcome of the way of life. Wages of sin is death. I don't know if you've ever seen it this way before, but in the third chapter of the Bible, you have Adam and Eve. They're in paradise. Garden God has prepared. It's all good. Until the serpent, Satan, personifying Satan, comes to the woman and says this. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now listen to the words of the serpent. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. God said they would die. The serpent said they won't die. Who's right? Genesis 5 gives you the answer. Genesis 5 is the answer to the lie of the serpent that says you won't surely die. Genesis 5 is the chapter most people leapfrog over when they're having their devotions because it's just a list of people. So-and-so begat so-and-so, lived so long, but you have this theme reverberating through chapter 5, and then he died, 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 just all the way through that chapter. It's God's answer to the lie of the serpent. The wages of sin is death. Now, Moses is deeply troubled by that. He sees it. He sees the devastating consequences of sin. You might have, I have, we all have seen it in our lives. We've seen it in the people we love. The devastating consequences of sin. If that was all there was to the story, we wouldn't be here today. But I take this, and the way you take any psalm or any Old Testament scripture is you interpret it in its context in the book of Psalms. But then you take that and you lay it in the context of all of scripture, because the scripture is whole. So when you take Psalm 90 and lay it in the context of all of scripture, you would have to say this. The conclusion you come to is you are either under God's wrath or under his grace. It's possible, the New Testament says, because of the work of Jesus on the cross, it's possible to live under God's grace and not his wrath. But you're living under one or the other. Christians trust that when Jesus died on the cross, the judgment of God against sin, the wages of sin, which was death, fell on Jesus. He paid that. He died for you and for me. And as a result, it's possible now for you and for me to live under grace, because Jesus died in our place. That's the wonderful good news of the gospel. Other than that, we are under the wrath of God, and we die physically, eternally. So those are the things that move Moses deeply and cause him to pray. And it's worth facing the unwelcome facts of time and wrath and sin and death if we're moved to pray a prayer like Moses prays. You can look at your life and you can look at all the trouble and you can get depressed and despair and throw up your hands, or you can pray. Moses chooses to pray. I want you to see his prayer. It's a beautiful prayer, four parts to it. I'll go through them very quickly, but just so that you know to pray it. But maybe before I do that, I should just say to you, the one thing that's pretty evident from Psalm 90 is that when he prays to a God he knows. He prays to a God he knows. He starts by saying, Lord, you've been our dwelling place. Dwelling place means, God, you've been my provider. You've been my protector. I have a track record of your faithfulness. I can look back and see your provision, your protection. You, God, are my dwelling. You have been my safe place. You're my God. And then he says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But also, God, you are the great and awesome God who hangs the stars in space and calls them all by name. And from the vanishing point in the past to the vanishing point in the future, you are. You are. And the amazing thing about this prayer, the amazing thing about prayer for you and me, is we pray to a God who always was. As far back as you can go, to the vanishing point that way, to the vanishing point this way, he is. He hangs stars in space, and he calls them all by name, but he also calls you by name. And he knows you, and he cares for you, and he provides for you. By putting these two thoughts together, Moses is saying, Father, there's no difficulty or problem that I have or will ever face that you aren't adequate for, because you're the everlasting God. I know who you are. Later in the psalm, he'll talk about the God of unfailing love. Isaiah 54 is a great chapter, and in it it says that God's unfailing love for his people is, get this, unshakable, unshakable. So many times I thought his love for me has shaken. Maybe I've fallen into sin. Maybe my heart's gone cold. Maybe I've ignored God for a while, and I think surely his love for me, and then I read Isaiah 54, and he says, my love for you is unshakable. And so the Psalms will come back to that thought and say, so the Lord loves those people who put their hope in his unfailing, unshakable love. He prays to the God he knows. If I set that in the context of Scripture, I find from the New Testament that this God is the eternal God. He's my provider, protector, unshakable love God, but he's also the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a name and a face. And I know his heart, and I know his voice, because I've met him in his son Jesus. So he prays to a God he knows. When you pray to a God that you have a track record with. He's been faithful to you. He doesn't stop being faithful. Here's his prayer. Number one, he says in verse 12, teach us, to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, I'm not smart enough to know how to live life wisely. I'm not smart enough. Humble people ask God how to live life wisely. Proud people can't pray this prayer. And notice he says, teach us to number our days. God usually measures life in days. Psalm 139 says, all the days that you had for me were written up in your book before one of them came to be. All the days ordained for me. So, Lord, teach me to number my days aright. Why? Because I want to end up with a heart of wisdom. I want to be a wise person. Wisdom in the Old Testament is this. You can put this down in your Bible. It would be absolutely true. Wisdom equals skill. So when they were building the tabernacle in Exodus, they found skillful people that were able to make the curtains and make the colors and make the garments. They were wise people, skillful people. Wisdom is skill. So when he says that I might gain a heart of wisdom, I want skill in living life. I want to live life skillfully. Skillful, wise living through the eyes of the Old Testament is the ability to make right choices so that God is honored and the people in my life are loved. So that God's honored and the people around me are loved. That's skill. But you can't figure that out on your own. You have to ask God for it. Some people say, well, you know what? I'm young. I got a lot of years ahead of me. And I'll get to that, but I got a few other things on my agenda right now. I remember my daughter saying to me years ago, Dad, and she wasn't walking with the Lord then as she is now. She said, Dad, I'm a real Christian. I just didn't know there were so many options out there, and I just want to check a few of them out. Now, that's an interesting answer. You might be there. But what this verse is saying is it's best to start today to pray because there's a lot of landmines when you're young that'll blow your life apart before you ever get off the runway. But on the other side of that coin, you might be older and you might say, I wish I had prayed that when I was young. And I have so little left to offer God. Doesn't matter. Just start praying it. Just start. I love Peter. Peter's an interesting character in the New Testament. He writes a book up called 1 Peter. Then he writes another called 2 Peter. In the book he writes in 1 Peter, he's trying to, or maybe it's 2 Peter, he's trying to quote from this psalm. And they didn't have a phone. They couldn't Google it. They didn't have a concordance. So he had to quote it from memory. So he's trying to quote, actually, verse 4, where it says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's just gone by. And I think Peter doesn't remember it exactly. So what he does is he covers his bases. He quotes it two ways because he's sure that one of the ways will be right. He says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's just gone by, just like Moses did. And then he says, but a day is like 1,000 years. And it's like, you can just see Peter sitting, I'm not quite sure what Moses said, but I'll cover it, you know. But I'm glad the Holy Spirit left that in the Bible. You know why? Because if you're old and you wish you'd have prayed this a long time ago, you could take that, what Peter wrote, and say, a day, Father, with you is like 1,000 years. I don't have many days to give you, but could you pack 1,000 years of living in every single day that I have? And he would do that. You're dealing with a God who pays people that start at the 11th hour the same as people that start at the first hour. That's what Jesus said in one of his parables. It's never too late to start. So wherever you're at, you can pray, teach me to number my days right that I can gain a heart of wisdom. Second part of his prayer is, this is a great one. God, repent. God, would you repent? That's what it means. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be of compassion on your servant? Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. What is he praying here? What he's praying here is a reversal of his circumstances. God, could you change my circumstances? When he says, God, repent, usually the Bible tells us to repent. God, change your mind. God, turn it around. Make it the opposite of what it is. God, we've seen a lot of trouble. And you know, it's interesting because we often start out very optimistic in life. But after you've lived a little while, the words of Psalm 90 are very true, that we might have 70, 80 years, but their span or the breadth of them, the length of them is but trouble and sorrow. There's a lot of trouble and sorrow built into all of that. And he's felt that deeply. He's felt that he hasn't got out of life what he wanted. He's been sad more than he's been glad. So he says, make me glad for as many days as I've been sad. For as many years as I've seen trouble, Lord, would you make it good? That's a great prayer. You could pray that. It doesn't mean that God is going to take you and make you rich. It doesn't mean you might get your health back. It doesn't mean, what it means is, in the middle of everything, God, could I experience your presence, your joy, your peace? Could I experience every single day your unfailing love? Lord, would you do that for me? I want to give you just a quick word of counsel. I got to land this thing fairly soon. A quick word of counsel about this kind of stuff. Don't read the Bible passively. Please don't read it passively. Read it and say, I want that, and then ask God for it. And if you have to, hold the Bible up to God and show him what he wrote. And tell him you want that. Because he put this here so that we would learn to pray it so he could answer it for us. That's why he put it here. So ask him for it. And by the way, when I put this in the context of all of Scripture, what do I find? The New Testament far surpasses this. The New Testament says things like, our light and momentary troubles achieve for us a way to glory that far outweighs all of our troubles. In other words, God is way over the top. And you might ask him for equal. Give me as many joyful days as sad days. He just piles it on the good end. Even Moses. Moses says, you know, he's just, God, can you just give me a bit of joy before I go to heaven? Because my dreams are crushed. God, I can do better than that, God says. You know what happens to Moses? He lands in the land that God said he wouldn't land in. He gets there. He gets there with Jesus. Who shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses, Elijah, Jesus, and they have a one-on-one with Jesus about his death and about the work of salvation he's going to accomplish. He so far outdid this prayer of Moses. So, pray it. Third prayer is for a lasting legacy. Verse 16, may your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. Lord, I want my children to know you. I want them to see your power in your deeds. I want them to get you. What are you leaving for your children? My children? They might get an old car with a few kilometers on it. They might get a bit more, but not much. Not much stuff. What I want to leave them is a godly heritage. What we want to leave them is with a God they know, a God they can trust, a God who they can talk about to their children, a God who's revealed himself as gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. This is a great prayer. Lord, I pray for our children, our grandchildren. If you don't have children, you pray for the next generation. God, would you show them you're so much greater than the gods of this world? You're so much greater. Help them get you, trust you. And I pray that they would live for Jesus and far outstrip us in our walk with Jesus. That God would raise up a generation that would change the world. The world desperately needs men and women after God's own heart. Now, it's in me all weekend here, so I just have to say it. Just forgive me, but I'm just a grandfather again, and I wanted to say that. Thank you. Appreciate that. This little boy was born in Victoria on December the 30th, and his name is Bennett Richard Cochran. Bennett Richard Cochran. I'll tell you what. We have been praying for him since he was born, even before he was born, that he would grow up to be a man after God's own heart. Do you have any idea what it's like when you pray for your children, and even your children still in the womb, that they would be men and women after God's own heart? That's a huge head start on life. Huge head start on life. Most people don't get prayed for till they become a Christian. But we get to pray for the next generation. We get to pray for a lasting legacy, which is what Moses prays for here. Fourth part of his prayer is this. Lord, I want some work that'll last forever. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I know that my life is flying away and it's over in the blink of an eye, but could you give me some significant work to do that lasts forever? Could you establish it? Establish it means that what I do makes a difference now and forever. He's not just talking about pastors or missionaries. He's not just talking about people that witness to their neighbors. He's talking about the work that you do, the work that you actually do. You're a nurse, you're a doctor, you're a lawyer, you're a policeman, you're whatever. Lord, with the work that you've given me to do, I want to do it for you, so that you would establish it, so that it would last forever. Because the New Testament outstrips this again. The end of the great chapter in Corinthians on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, the last verse will say this. It says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. What's the work of the Lord? Anything and everything you do for Jesus. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Not in vain. You know what that means? It's not for nothing. Lasts forever. So you have Jesus coming along and saying, even a cup of cold water given in my name will not lose its reward. Lord, establish my work. This is a great New Year prayer. If a whole church prayed this and God bent down to listen and answer, can you imagine what would happen? We'd be wise people. We would be people that are experiencing joy and gladness and are being satisfied with God's unfailing love day after day. We'd be people whose children get hungry and thirsty for what we have. We'd be a people whose work lasts forever. Psalm 90 points us to the wonder. It points us to the wonder of God's great love, that God can transform weak, stumbling, guilty, fearful sinners into joyful, productive servants. That's the kind of God that we worship and serve. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I said to Denise one time in the office, I said, Denise, you know, sometimes I say the same thing over and over. She said, that's good because the Bible says to remind people all the time. So that's all I needed, just a little bit of encouragement. He's called the God of Jacob more than any other person in the Bible. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a few times. Think God of Isaac once. God of Abraham now and again, but over the top God of Jacob. And that's amazing that God, if he's going to identify with anybody, why didn't he pick Daniel? Try and find a sin in Daniel's life. Read the story. Or Joseph. I mean, I know they were sinners, but there's nothing written up about them. Why didn't he choose them? But he chose Jacob, a scoundrel. And more than any other times, he says to you and to me, I'm the God of Jacob. Why? Because what he's saying is, I'm the God that can take twisted, broken, guilty, fearful, stumbling, vulnerable people and transform them into men and women of God, even though it takes their whole life. Because the editor, the writer of Genesis, at the end of the book, he has Joseph as an old man leaning on his staff, and he says he worships. That's a signal from the writer of Genesis that now you have a finished product. Now you finally have a man of God. He worships. But it took God his whole life. And when God says, I'm the God of Jacob, he says, I'll work with you. Even if you're broken and faulty and stubborn, I'll work with you. And if it takes your whole life, I will make you into a productive, joyful man or woman of God after my own heart. That's what Psalm 90 celebrates. That's what we celebrate and pray today. I'd like us to respond around the table, and I'd like us to think about the table this way today, the table of the Lord where we have the bread and the cup. It always reminds us of the work of Jesus on the cross, but particularly today as I read Psalm 90, I take the bread and a cup, and I just am in awe with the fact that Jesus took my judgment. The judgment, the wrath that was due me, fell on Jesus at the cross. And what God asks you and me is not to try and fix ourselves, but just to rest with everything we have, just rest in what Jesus did. So you take the bread and the cup, and you say to him, my hope, my whole hope, is in what you did for me. You rest in him. You listen to him. You enjoy him. You're grateful for grace and mercy as you take the bread and the cup. But at the same time, if I put it in the context of Psalm 90, I've often seen the table as a line in the sand where I can say, you know, the past hasn't been what I'd hoped it would be. And maybe I've made a lot of choices that aren't right, but you know what? I'm bringing it all to the cross of Christ. And from this day forward, my prayer is, teach me, Lord. Teach me to live as a wise person who's experienced grace and mercy from you. So take that prayer with you as you come to the table today. The table that we do every month here is, if you're new here, you're not familiar with this, it's we come up, we take bread, we take a cup. And we go back to our seats, and then we eat it and drink it together. It might sound weird to you, but it goes all the way back to Jesus saying, you know, I would like my people, until I come back again, to never forget what I did for them. So when you take a piece of bread, eat it, and remember that it represents my body which was given for you, on which your sins were laid. The cup, take it as my blood poured out for you on the cross. And remember the great cost of your salvation. Remember, you're not self-made people. Just remember and don't forget me and what I did for you. That's why we do it. You're welcome just to wait till we're done. Or it's also a table where people become Christians. They do. They become Christians right at this moment. You can say, you know, I'd like to be a Christian. You can walk up here with everybody else. You can take the bread and the cup. And when you eat it and drink it, you can say to Jesus in your heart, thank you for dying for me. Please forgive my sin. I'd like to learn how to follow you. Eat it and drink it. He would receive you with much grace. So you could do that too. Let me pray. People will come up to serve. You're welcome to come up when you're ready to receive the bread and the cup. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for this table in front of us. And remember in the Bible, it says that the bread and the cup are things that you gave thanks for, Lord, when you were here. And so we give thanks for the bread and the cup, remembering that it represents the death that you died for us, without which we have no hope. So I pray that you would come close to us as we take the bread and take the cup today. In Jesus' name, amen.